Well, let's turn together once again in God's Word to our New Testament reading. We read just a few moments ago, 1 Timothy and chapter 3. 1 Timothy and chapter 3, and I want us to focus our attention this morning, for the most part, on the first seven verses of this chapter. Well, as we come back, we return for the first time since before Christmas to look at this epistle, this pastoral epistle, one of three, as we've mentioned before, written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy and one to Titus, men in the ministry, men working in the churches in the region of Asia and all around that area, to bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ into that place and to establish those churches, to bring order to their worship, to their organization, and to build up the church in the faith which the apostles have given them, which was given to the apostles by the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And at the beginning, from the very beginning of 1 Timothy, the beginning of this letter, Paul, with that divine apostolic authority, instructs Timothy, this young man who he's brought along with him. Timothy went on some of Paul's journeys with him, we find in Acts, and eventually he leaves him in Ephesus to help with the church there. He instructs Timothy, as he's left him there, that the church of Jesus Christ be established and be built up on that doctrine, on the teaching of the apostles. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith." The whole of that first chapter, really, as we spent some time looking at it, I can't remember how many messages we looked at, how many Sundays over, but we spent a number of Sundays going through that first chapter of this letter, and seeing how the apostle emphasized the sound teaching of that doctrine, the doctrine which the apostles received from the Lord Jesus Christ and passed on to the church. Sadly, some seeking to undermine that teaching and to undermine the Lord Jesus Christ even within the church. Some had risen to prominence teaching other doctrines, teaching other things, and drawing the church and the people away from God. And so Timothy had been left by Paul to straighten things out, to deal with those who were teaching false doctrine, and to put the church on a sure and sound footing. It seems there was some success in that matter, because when Paul, later towards the end of the book of Acts, is on his final journey towards Rome, he calls for the elders of Ephesus, because he's near Ephesus, and he calls for the elders to come to him, and they enjoy time of fellowship and good conversation together. And that's in Acts chapter 20. So it seems that Timothy's ministry in Ephesus was indeed successful to some degree in setting that church on a sure foundation. That begins, the real work of that begins, we saw in the second chapter of this letter, where Timothy is charged with organising the worship of the church. Now, if we were to consider the organisation of a church, is that where we would start, I wonder? Having dealt with doctrine, would we immediately go to worship as our next priority? Well, that's what the apostle does, isn't it? Having spoken about the teaching, he goes to the worship of the church, and that's really the subject of chapter 2, which we've already dealt with, the life of prayer in the church and the roles of men and women in worship. Now in chapter 3, Paul moves on to give some instruction as to the organisational workings of the church. But even these are grounded in doctrine and theology. They're not just ideals taken from the world regarding leadership. They are spiritual primarily. Now, there has clearly been some upheaval in the church where Timothy has been appointed. And perhaps even some of the leadership of that church has been rebuked. Perhaps some of them have even been removed. And so Paul's focus, Paul's emphasis in chapter 3 is when he talks about the qualifications both for overseers and for deacons, for elders in some translations and deacons, he's not talking about their academic qualifications, or their ability to lead men, not talking about those kind of qualifications, but what he's talking about is their character primarily. The things that we read in those verses from verse 1 through to verse 13, it's all about the character of a man. And looking forward, Paul wants Timothy to be able to establish leaders in that local church, leaders who will follow after that apostolic pattern, which follows after the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he gives Timothy instruction on what to look for in potential leaders, in appointing church leaders, in the hope and the expectation that they won't fall into the same temptations as their predecessors did. As I've already mentioned, there are two offices specifically mentioned in this passage, that of deacon, often translated as servant, and that, as translated in our version in the New King James, bishop. The word literally is in the Greek is episkope, but the term bishop, which our translation uses, is somewhat weighted today among church folks, isn't it? Particularly amongst us as independents, the term bishop sort of grates a little bit, doesn't it? But literally the word is an overseer, one who oversees, one who cares for. It's an elder, one who is spiritually responsible. And sometimes we find that translated a pastor or an elder. And when we read those first seven verses, and indeed the verses referring to deacons later on, which God willing we'll look at next week in a little detail, we find that there are several positive qualifiers and several negative disqualifiers. So look with me at the passage. A bishop then, or an overseer, verse 2, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behaviour, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. And the apostle goes on with things about the man's family and his household, about his experience. I don't want to go into too much detail of all of these elements specifically this morning. We could dive in because the apostle really is almost just giving us a bullet list, isn't it? It's like a bullet pointer. There's not really developing these in much way, but I'm sure that Timothy knew precisely what Paul was looking for in church leaders. So what I hope to do this morning in the time that remains to us is to give something of an overview and of the importance of good and right and strong, in the correct sense of the term, church leadership, in the spiritual sense of the term, after the pattern which is laid down in Scripture here for us and elsewhere too. And as time allows, we may look at some of the headline issues that are raised in this passage. Now, as we come to do this, I'm very much aware, as I was approaching this passage, and because we've had Christmas and New Year in the meantime, it's taken a while for us to get here. I've seen this coming for some time, and as a minister, as a pastor preaching on this text, it sort of sits a little bit uncomfortably, doesn't it? It does for me. It sits a little bit uncomfortably because I read these things. I read the description of this man and I think, well, is that me? I'm reminded of my own unworthiness. Indeed, all of our unworthiness to serve the God that calls us to serve him. So let's have a look at these things with that thought in mind. And first of all, I want to think about leadership in the New Testament as a whole, leadership in Scripture as a whole, just very briefly. But thinking first of all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us a wonderful model, doesn't he? A glorious model, the model for spiritual leadership. And for development too. For leadership developments. Not only does he lead the disciples and teach them and pastor them and shepherd them, but he takes this group of misfits on the fringe of society, some of them barely literate, and some, like the Apostle Paul, turn out to be outright enemies of him before they come to him, before he comes to them. And he turns these men, these misfits, these enemies, he turns them into the foundation of the church. Now that's what I call leadership development. Whatever your discipleship plan, whatever your leadership development is in your workplace, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us a wonderful and glorious example of how that should work in practice, doesn't he? Takes a group of men who were nowhere spiritually, nowhere in the world, nowhere of reputation, and transforms them into the very foundation of the church, which has endured for 2,000 years. And so we see the pattern of leadership in the New Testament as not self-serving and domineering patriarchs, as so often the world wants to portray the leadership of the church. It's not about seeking glory and status, but it's about being humble, seeking to be upright, seeking to follow the Lord, and act as catalysts and examples for good works and righteousness. It's about being teachers of the gospel within the context of the local church, just as Timothy was demonstrating at Ephesus. We see how important it is not for that person to take on everything. The passage that we read from Exodus, where Moses is trying to deal with the whole people. He's got a million plus people in front of him. And he's trying to deal with every one of their problems until he gets that wonderful, godly and helpful advice from his father-in-law, Jethro, to delegate, to appoint men under him. And Paul's doing just that in the New Testament, isn't he? Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ was doing that. And if Jesus himself, if the Lord himself feels the need to delegate his authority to the apostles, and if they felt the need to delegate that authority to men like Timothy and others in the first century church, and how much more do the leaders of God's church today need to do just the same? And so the Bible gives us some wonderful examples of that kind of leadership, of humble leadership. of serving leadership. And when we see these things and we see them in the context of the weave of history through the Gospels and the Old Testament as well, and through all the early church reported in Acts, what we see is not what the world sees. The world so often sees leadership in the church as patriarchal and domineering, but that's not the message of the Gospel, is it? That's not the example that the Lord Jesus set, and neither is it the example that the apostles set for us. Thinking specifically then about some of the things here in this passage, it is not wrong for a Christian to want to serve the church in the capacity of an elder or a pastor. Indeed, the Apostle Paul writes and says, if a man desires that position, he desires a good work. That's a good thing. It's a positive thing. But what comes over in the following verses about overseers, elders, and deacons as well, is that this is not something for everyone. This is not something for all Christians. And neither is it something that can legitimately be taken by someone. Men cannot legitimately appoint themselves as elders and pastors in the church, because God's word tells us in Ephesians, and I think it's chapter 4, isn't it? Galatians, Ephesians, chapter 4, that it is the risen Lord Jesus who himself gave some to be apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so such men are gifts to the church. It's not an office to be seized. It is a gift of the risen Christ to the church. And what grace does our God show in doing just that? What grace does he show in putting over us, in leading us together to appoint men in those positions, to teach and to lead and to help, and importantly to serve as well. We'll think a bit more about the meaning of that word next week, but it's an important aspect of leadership, serving. A man must submit to the judgment of others concerning his suitability, concerning his character. He must be prepared to submit to Scripture, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and be prepared to be tested and proved in the church as an appropriate person, appointed by God, acknowledged in the church. For it is God himself who appoints. It is the risen Lord Jesus Christ who gives men as gifts to his church, appointing men as elders and shepherds, as pastors, all the while continuing to be the good shepherd to all who are under him. In a sense, pastors, elders are under shepherds. I heard once pastors described not as shepherds, but rather as sheepdogs, which I thought was a bit tongue-in-cheek, but I like the imagery. I think it fits. Going about doing the will of the shepherd, seeking to lead the sheep and keep them from danger. Under shepherds, even sheepdogs, doing the will of the Master Shepherd. The Lord Jesus takes up that ministry, doesn't he, among his church. He leads us together. He spoke of that in John's Gospel. We were looking at it probably some months ago now when we were in John's Gospel in chapter 10. John's Gospel chapter 10 verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and doesn't care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. And that's the model, isn't it? That's the model for pastors and elders, for overseers in the church. And we need that shepherding. Even as pastors and elders, we need that shepherding. For as the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25, you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer, same word, episkopos, of your souls. And so the appointment of men to this position, to this office in the church, begins with the apostles at the beginning of Acts. Acts chapter 1 and verse 20. Acts chapter 1 and verse 20. Get there in a minute. Acts chapter 1 and verse 20, it's written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in it. That's speaking of Judas. And it says, let another take his office. And so there's a sense there of an office holder, of a position. And so we see that there's not just a sense in which the church is not left to manage itself, but God, by his grace, the Lord Jesus Christ as a gift, gives to his church those who are set over it and charges them with the task. And what a task it is. I'll say this a number of times before we finish this morning, but pray for pastors, not just for me, but for other pastors that you know. Pray for elders in the church. Pray for those who are put over, who have been set over churches, set over as shepherds to teach and to lead, because it is a hard road. Paul, when he met with the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20, said this to them, with these final words to them before he left for Rome. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so you can see then in some ways why the very first qualifier given in this passage for such a person is that they are to be blameless. Verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless. And what does that mean? How do we understand that word in Scripture? Well, although it sounds like it, it's not that we look for sinless perfection. Because if we were looking for sinless perfection in our leadership, then we would all be disqualified immediately. None of us would be fit to serve. None of us would be able to serve. What it is meaning, what it means when we read that somebody is blameless or should be blameless in Scripture, and the term is used a number of times, is speaking of the attitude of heart of a person. It's the character of a person. Because sinless perfection isn't to be found in the human race except in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way that any human being can be described as blameless is in Christ, isn't it? Because it's in Christ that we have forgiveness. It is in Christ that we are justified. It is in Christ that we can stand before the throne of God. And it is only in Christ that anybody can stand in this pulpit and preach to you. And so to be blameless is to be in Christ in this context. But it is indicating more than just a man needs to be saved. There's more to it than that. Surely that's a prerequisite, that's a base minimum. I mean, that almost goes without saying, doesn't it? But the word blameless, it looks to the character, the behaviour, the reputation of a man. Perfection isn't a requirement, but striving for it is. Knowing that none of us will ever reach that perfection, this side of glory. But that doesn't stop us striving for it, does it? It doesn't stop us working for it. And that's the sense of the meaning of that word, that somebody, a bishop, a overseer, an elder, a pastor, must be blameless. Blameless in the Lord Jesus Christ and seeking that, seeking to put to death sin. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7 says this: Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon while he is near. But it goes on. It doesn't say just seek him and come and find the Lord. What else are we supposed to do? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. And that's the model, isn't it? That not only pastors and elders should be seeking to pursue, but also that all of us as Christians, as believers, should be seeking to model. In the book of Titus, Paul speaks after a similar fashion, uses very similar language in Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through to 9. And again, the whole emphasis is on these personal qualities. Apart from the one requirement, which is to teach. We've already put a lot of emphasis on teaching. Paul covered that quite adequately in the first chapter, hasn't he? Speaking of the importance of right doctrine and the teaching of the church, to encourage. Here in chapter 3, it speaks of being able to teach in verse 3. Sorry, verse 2. But in Titus, it expands it a little bit more. It says, should be able to encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. And so there's a sense of a balance here. Because it's not a case of all character and no wisdom. It's not just a case that it's all about the fruits of the Spirit and nothing about the gifts of the Spirit. Both are important and necessary. But as Derek Prime writes in his book on being a pastor, the gift of the Spirit cannot be exercised in a God-glorifying manner if the character of the user of the gift is not also God-glorifying. Do you get that? The gift of the Spirit cannot be exercised in a God-glorifying manner if the character of the user of the gift is not also God-glorifying. And so both the fruits and the gifts of the Spirit are important in such a role in leadership. Now, while there is a definite biblical warrant, indeed a pattern, and plenty of biblical examples for the overseer, for the elder and pastor, for the office that is described to us here in Timothy and some of the other passages we've considered this morning, In another sense, a lot of these things, many of them, all of them, apply to believers, to every believer. If an overseer, if an elder, a pastor is to be an example to the flock, then the example that he sets should be an example to be followed. Listen to these words again from the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 from verse 7. He says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." And remember, he's writing to the whole church, where Paul is writing just to Timothy as the overseer, as the elder in the church. Peter is writing to the church. He says, "Be serious and watchful in your prayers. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister to one another." And interestingly, that word minister is the same word that's from the root of the same word that is translated deacons in verse 8 of our passage. Minister, diakonos, to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And so what do we make of that? On one hand, we have Scripture clearly giving us instruction for the appointing, indeed for the gift of pastors and elders in the church. But on the other hand, much of what is said of pastors and elders ultimately applies to all of us as believers. Well, firstly, it tells us that we are all called to serve in the church to the glory of God in Christ Jesus. We're all called to serve. That is to be the aim of every believer, everyone who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can all serve in one way or another, whether it's something practical, whether it's something as spiritual. Whatever it is, we all have gifts and ability given to us by the Holy Spirit. Gifts for us to exercise and bear fruit, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of our fellow Christians, and God willing, in our communities as well. We're all to serve to the glory of God in Christ Jesus. But secondly, it puts an emphasis, doesn't it, on the model, the example that pastors and elders set for their flocks, for the congregation to follow. And that is a great, mighty challenge. I certainly find it a great and mighty challenge, and one I find myself falling short of in many ways. So again, I ask you, pray for pastors. And not just for me as your pastor, but for pastors everywhere. That we might seek to be that example. That we might be unafraid to say, as Paul does a number of times in his letters, that people should look to him as an example. That should be the aim of pastors. And that should be the aim of God's people, to pray for pastors in those difficulties, in the struggle. Because pastors aren't superhuman beings, you know. We're not supermen. We're sinners saved by grace. And we need that grace. And we need that mercy. We need that forgiveness. And we need the prayers of God's people. So pray for pastors. I encourage you, pray for pastors. And consider the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and the examples of the apostles as we seek to serve the risen Lord in his church, to the glory of God, in his name. Amen.